Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're doing something very traditional around here at the table. We are bringing back an oldie but goodie, a flashback Friday, if you will, before we go into the weekend. And this allows Nancy and I to catch up. And, you know, there's a lot of work to do here at Naomi's Table, and we need to make sure that we can do that by, and you are blessed by hearing something that you might not have heard before. We're going way back into our archives, and a lot of you might have missed this one. So we're going to play a little topical discussion that we have had, and then we're going to get right into our Bible study.
But we are going to be here, as Amy said, in our Bible study in the book of Romans.
Yep, that's real time, by the way.
You betcha. That's going to be coming up next. And then afterwards, Amy and I will discuss what teacher Beth Seifert shares with us today and see what we can learn from it. And boy, I tell you, with the book of Romans, there's no end to what we can learn.
Amen, Nancy. All right, so here's our episode, today's premiere of Flashback Friday here at the table. We'll see you in about 20 minutes in real time. Hey, today we're asking a really simple question. I know you all know the answer to this. What is the Trinity? Okay, you've got 10 seconds to answer, Nancy. What? No, I'm just kidding. You know, many say that this word isn't even found in the Bible, so why do we believe it? There's a lot of confusion about what the Trinity is, certainly one of those things that most of us won't fully grasp until we get to heaven and get to understand it fully in God's presence. But we are going to try to answer some of the questions today and explain a couple of the counter movements that have taken many Christians off the doctrinal truth path of what the Trinity is and what it means, and those things we do have to watch out for.
And throughout it all, ladies, just remember, if we could wrap our minds around God, He wouldn't be God.
That's right. If you'd like to join us at the table and connect with us, you can do that on our Facebook page. We've got a group there. Or you can email us at connect@naomistable.com. We also have something that's just for the ladies, just for privacy. It's called a Google Plus community page, where we have women from around the world who are on the same journey that you are, and we're making friends. We're talking about all sorts of topics and what the Bible has to say about those things that we cover here at the table. And you can find out more about it by going to our website at naomistable.com. All right, the Trinity. Yeah, that's who picked this topic anyway?
Go ahead, Amy, explain it to us.
All right, I picked this one because I think it's important to do teaching programs for women. You know, that's really what we're about here at Naomi's Table. We do want to have a place where women are encouraged to get back into the Bible so that we do have that knowledge of God. And that's where we find many, many explanations of things maybe you've always wondered about. Today's show is a little bit, we've got some homework for you. We need to be digging. So if you're listening in your car or on podcast, we just encourage you to go to our website today at naomistable.com. We've got an article there, and this one is from a really good source, I think. It's called gotquestions.org, and I can spend hours and hours on that website. It's great. But we've reprinted the article there with a ton of Bible verses, and here's what you do. You read the article, you take your mouse on your computer, and you scroll over those Bible verses, and lo and behold, with modern technology, those verses pop up and you can read them in their context. Don't just take what some author writes about it, except for the author, God himself. He writes about that in his word. So why don't we begin? We're quoting from this article, and this one, the question for gut questions is, what does the Bible teach about the Trinity? And the answer, this is a very long article, so we're barely scratching the surface today, but it starts out with the most difficult thing about the Christian concept of the Trinity is that there's really no way to perfectly and completely understand it. Well, that's a relief.
No. Oh, there you go. You know, it's interesting. Being part Irish, I really appreciate what Patrick did when he went to Ireland. I think it was 400 AD. Uh-huh. And he evangelized the whole island of Ireland. And when he was talking with the Druids about God and trying to explain the Trinity to them, and they couldn't understand it, obviously, either. Mm-hmm. And so he picked up one of the three-leaf shamrocks,
yes,
the ground. And he said, here, this is one, but look, you have three distinct leaves.
Yeah.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So each one is a separate leaf, but altogether it's God. And that's how he explained the Trinity to him. And that's why I like wearing shamrocks. No, it's not a luck symbol and people that wear it for that, that's just silly. But I like it because it reminds me of how Patrick explained the Trinity.
And you know, a lot of people use the egg idea where you've got three parts to an egg, right? It's still an egg, but you've got the shell and you've got the yolk part of it that's yellow and you've got the white part that can be white or clear depending on if it's cooked or not. So, but you know, you can use those visual things. Mm-hmm. And by the way, we've got on our website today, we've got a drawing. If you've never seen this drawing before, somebody has taken the time, and this is actually very widely used in Christian teachings of what the Trinity is. And it's a triangle. Imagine a triangle for Trinity. And it's got the word God. The whole thing is God. But then each corner of the triangle is part of the three separate persons of God. So you've got Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And it shows all arrows leading to the one definition of God, but it also has little X's between the outer rim of the triangle so that God is not the same, so that Jesus is not the same thing as the Holy Spirit. They are two different entities, and the Father and Jesus are two very separate entities, two separate persons, but both God. Yep. So there's three parts
of
it.
As the hymn goes, God in three persons, perfect Trinity.
Exactly.
And another example of a great illustration is a regular guest on our Stand Up for the Truth show that's on Q90 FM where we air. And that is Elijah Abraham.
Yes.
And Elijah is a former Muslim. And so he's still trying to reach the Muslim people for Christ and explaining to them, because they all say, oh, well, you know, we worship one God. You all have many gods. That's wrong. And he says, no, we have one God. But do you believe in a creator of the earth? And they'll say, well, yes. Well, how did God create the earth? Did he think it? Did he look? And it just appeared? Or did he speak it? And they'll say, oh, yes, he spoke it. He spoke it into existence. Oh, so God has a word. Mm-hmm. So we have God and we have his word. And then is it a living word or is it a dead word?
Yeah.
Well, can you create anything if you're dead?
Nope.
No. So you're living. So that means if you're living, you must have a spirit. So you have God, the word, the spirit, all three of them. But it's one God.
Wow.
And that's how, and I know I massacred that.
No, but
that's how he explains it to the Muslim people that he evangelizes to.
Well, just by coincidence, Nancy, I don't know if you knew this, but this morning on our Stand Up for the Truth program, we had Elijah Abraham, and it just so happens that we asked him about the gospel. Now, he is all about the gospel, and he shares it with the Muslim people. A lot of times we talk to him about different movements and the Muslim movements and things, but today he just wanted to talk about the gospel. So go to standupforthetruth.com, and in fact, maybe we'll link that up because I think it's a great conversation if you've never heard him before. But like you said, a lot of people think that when you hear the Trinity for the first time, you're talking about three gods. Well, no, not three gods, one God, three separate persons. So Trinity, you won't find that word in the Bible, but it's a term used really to attempt to describe a triune God, three coexistent, co-eternal persons who make up God. And of real importance is this concept represented by the word Trinity. It really, the concept does exist in Scripture. And again, this article that we're going to post on our program here, this one has a lot of Scripture verses on it, and we won't have time today to get into all of them, but this is the homework part of the show. Mm-hmm. Go there and take a look, use your mouse again, and scroll over these. There is one God, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8, 4, Galatians 3:20 and 1 Timothy 2:5. And I say all of those, it's throughout the Old and New Testament, one God. And scroll over, take a look at what the Bible, God's breathed out word, has to say about it.
But that one God does consist of three persons. If you go to Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:26, and then when you look in Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew plural noun Elohim is used. So it's we. Hmm. We is what is being used there, the Hebrew Elohim. So it's plural.
Yeah, so the Creator God is a we. Isn't that interesting? All the way in the very first words of the Bible in Genesis. And, you know, we talk about the sun. So let's look even back in Isaiah and many of the prophets. The sun is speaking while making references to the Father and the Holy Spirit. So there are verses that we can show you that talk about all three, even back in the Old Testament. And you look at these and you think, wow, you can even see which one is speaking. If you compare, for instance, Isaiah 61:1 to Luke 4:14-19, we can see that the Son is speaking. In Matthew, we see the events of Jesus' baptism, for instance. And you know, so in that one moment in Jesus' baptism, you've got Jesus there in person in the water, right? Mm-hmm. And you hear the Father say, "This is my Son," and you see the Spirit descend on him like a dove. All three are in that story, and it's so beautiful. And it's just an amazing vision of the Trinity at that time.
And then you have members of the Trinity distinguished one from another in various passages. And there's various scriptures, once again, that prove this. But the part I love best is when Jesus speaks to the Father about sending a helper, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
There, you've got asking the Father to send the Holy Spirit, all three different.
So, we won't have time to go through this entire article, but it is jam-packed full of scripture verses, and we just want to put this out there so that you'll go and do some homework and do some digging, because these are very important topics, and I think a lot of us as women just feel like, I don't have time. It's right there for you, ladies. Come to the table, and you can click there at naomistable.com and do some exploration. And again, this is from God Questions, but there are a lot of movements lying to us about what the Trinity is and who God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are. And we've got some research on that as well. You may have heard of something called modalism. There are a couple of other words there, but modalism is really interesting. It's really hotly debated, and we see that today, in 2013, we see how the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, well, maybe it's not what you've been taught in your Bible. Maybe it's something else. And I think it stems from Nancy, this idea that, you know, we question, how can there only be one God but three persons? And so let's talk about modalism a little bit, because modalism, very simply put, is this idea that there's one God, not three persons, but he appeared in three different forms over history. So, all at the same time.
So only one at a time.
Again, so the idea would be in the Old Testament, you had the Father, that was it. You didn't have the Son or the Holy Spirit, which is not true. In the New Testament, you had Jesus, but you didn't have a Father somehow, and then the Holy Spirit came after Jesus went to heaven. So here's a question that I have for modalists out there. If you're praying, if you're Jesus and you're praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, who are you praying to?
Yeah, he wasn't praying to himself.
No, he was not. So anyway, that could drive you crazy if you think about it. But so clearly there are three separate distinct persons who always have been and always will be. And you can separate them, but you can't say that there's just one of them.
No. And, you know, there are some verses in Acts when it talks about the early church that show exactly what the effect was of needing all three of them. Because remember, way back in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Therefore, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I commanded you." So Jesus said you have to baptize them in all three.
Yeah.
So let's look at Acts chapter 8. This is after the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and Philip decides to go to Samaria. Now, this I don't believe is Philip, who was one of Jesus' disciples. He's another one who had been with Jesus and learning, one of the 72 maybe that had been with him all along.
Okay.
But he goes up to Samaria, and many people believed and were baptized when he was preaching the gospel to them. So what happened, the disciples that were still in Jerusalem said, "Oh boy, Samaria apparently has accepted the word of God." So they sent Peter and John to them. This is starting now at verse 15. The two went down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet the Spirit had not come upon any of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, so they didn't receive the Holy Spirit then when they believed and were baptized. And then you go to Acts chapter 19, and this is after Paul, of course, has gone through his conversion experience, and he's out preaching, and he comes upon some disciples in Ephesus. Now, disciples, these were ones who believed. They believed in Jesus. But Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they replied, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they answered, into John's baptism. So Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you have to assume also the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So you have distinct, in the book of Acts, instances where not baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had some impediments to them growing in the Lord.
We're going to have to do a whole show on baptism. I think that would be great. Have we done that yet?
No, I don't think so.
We have. Well, okay. And I love digging deep with you, Nancy, because you bring out things that I didn't even think of before. But it's so important to understand that there are groups out there today who are denying all of this. Now, we mentioned modalism, and I do want to say it's important to understand where it's coming from, but also who the big leaders of it are. And we don't name churches or anything like that, but popular Hollywood mega pastor T.D. Jakes is a modalism a proponent, and he teaches that. And we need to be aware that, not everything that looks good that Hollywood proponents, the mega superstars, but we really need to compare everything to Scripture. There's also a group called the Oneness Pentecostals who they have a oneness theology. They teach that there is only one God. It denies the triunity of God. In other words, oneness theology does not recognize the distinct persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It has various forms, almost like modalism there. And then there's the one that I was a part of, Nancy, that really isn't Christianity at all, and that's Universalism. I was a Unitarian, and we pretty much, I remember this as a little girl. This is what I was instructed to say when they asked me at school, do you believe in Jesus? And I would, of course, have to say something like, and I'm ashamed to even say this on the radio, but this is what it was. I would tell my schoolmates or my friends' parents, well, yeah, we believe in Jesus. He was a great teacher, a nice guy, but he wasn't God. There's just one God, so it couldn't have been Jesus. And I'd get these looks like, are you crazy? That's a story for another day. But that, again, Unitarianism. And then there's another group, too, called the Way International, not to be confused with the Bible of the same name called The Way. But The Way International, it was founded in 1942, and it was actually started on the radio. And it's got a whole history there. I could share that with you as well. But The Way International, it's really not a Christian denomination. It really does fit the definition of a cult, a lot of people believe, and it promotes two beliefs that are consistent with every Christian cult. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they believe, of course, in works righteousness, this idea that we can get to heaven on our own merit. And so the Oneness Pentecostals, they have the same kind of idea. But the Way International, very interesting, they believe that Jesus was just the Son. Maybe he has a little bit of deity. I mean, they'll admit that, but he's not God. He's not God at all. He is the Son, two very distinct things. And so then it starts to get confusing, and they've got all sorts of websites and ways to evangelize that sound good, but you really have to be careful. So we say that not to knock anybody, but just to help you become aware that there are many different schisms of Christianity that really take us off the narrow path of the truth. And where do we get our truth, ladies? It's not from a radio show like this or anywhere else. It's not from anything but the Word of God. That is 100% true all of the time. And the Bible says it is God's breathed out word by the Holy Spirit himself. He breathed it out.
Amen.
All right. Oh, what else do we know about the Trinity? Well, what do you have there, Nancy? You're looking at, I see the Bible pages a flip in there.
Yeah, actually, I have a C.S. Lewis Bible, which it's an NRSV translation, and it's got little excerpts from his letters and his books sprinkled throughout. And I was looking for the passage because I know I'm going to massacre it, but it's the passage where he says, if you believe that God was just a good teacher or a prophet or something like that, I'm sorry, that option is not open to you. He said he was the Son of God. So he either was insane or he was a liar or something else. But the option of he was a good man and a good teacher, that's not available to you.
Yeah, and there's another option to that as well, and that's kind of what we were taught when I was a little kid was, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, and you'll see this a lot in the very liberal websites like Sojourners, for instance. Jim Wallace had a writer a couple summers ago. I couldn't believe it, Nancy. The writer said, Jesus never claimed to be God. And boy, anybody who just picks up John chapter 8 or John chapter 10, those two chapters, he pretty much lays it out. You know, I am he. He even tells the woman at the well, the one that you seek, I'm here. It's me. Mm-hmm. I am he.
Yes. Before Abraham was, I am. That's John 8:58. And when the boat was sinking, as the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they see someone coming to them walking on the water, and they're all afraid, oh no, it's a ghost, something like that. And Jesus tells them, you know, fear not, for I am. Yeah. So, and some translations say it's me or something like that. But what he literally said was I am, which was Yahweh. Mm-hmm. That was who God told Moses he was at the burning bush. Mm. Whom shall I say sent me? Tell them I am.
You know, those verses really share with all of us for all time that he is God and he said he is God. And so we need to be just reading those verses, ladies. Be in your word. It's so important, especially in these confusing times when so many other movements will try to get you off track. And the one final thing I wanted to mention is popular literature. And popular literature, there's one book that really excited a lot of us, especially women. And that book was called The Shack. And I just want to explain something, because in that book, that kind of showed a sort of a trinity between, I believe God was portrayed by Papa, who was an older, overweight black woman, and was it Sirayu or something like that for the Holy Spirit,
an Oriental woman that was kind of just a little ephemeral, vaporal, whatever.
Yes, and then Jesus was a carpenter, Middle Eastern man who kind of a weak guy, very friendly, you know, that kind of thing. Please don't get your theology from The Shack, your doctrinal truth. I know it sounds exciting, and how could we not get wrapped up in that beautiful story that was so heart-wrenching when, you know, the story of the little girl who was taken and killed, and that father's grief and anguish. How could we not get wrapped up in his story of redemption? Well, the problem with it is it was sprinkled throughout by a man who wrote the book who was a universalist and still is to this day, and his original manuscripts actually were rejected by the publisher. They were so full of universalism that the publisher said, no, this version won't fly. So he actually rewrote it to make it sound a little bit more Christian. But the author himself is a universalist. So I can
everybody
tell you,
goes to heaven is what he believes. Yeah.
Yes, it doesn't matter if you are of a different faith, if you're Muslim or Hindu. Those are all God's children. Doesn't say anything about children by adoption. And you won't hear a lot about sin and repentance and that stuff in this book. So again, please, I know what I'm talking about with universalism. I was one. And so I can always see it when it pops up in something else. So just having said that, let's be in our word. Well, we hope you enjoyed that Flashback Friday episode. And now we're back in real time. We're going to take a little break. And when we come back, we're going to be in the book of Romans as we do our Bible study with Beth Seifert. She's our teacher. She'll have our lesson for us when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hi, Amy. Well, yesterday, Esther dropped the bombshell and told the king what it was that she wanted to request from him. And today we're going to see what happens next in that line of events. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther. We're going to be in chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Okay, remember the king was so angry and was trying to figure out what was supposed to happen next, and he hopped up and went to the palace garden to figure out what was going on when Esther made this request. He was so taken aback, he had no idea any of this had been really going on and how this was going to impact Esther and the Jews. And he's so stunned by all of this that he had to get out of the room so that he could clear his head and think and figure out what he needed to do next. While he is gone, Haman had remained behind, seeing his only hope of survival resting in Esther's hands. He stayed behind to plead with Esther to beg the king to spare Haman's life. Yet, as the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they had been drinking wine and talking, he sees Haman, who has been pleading for his life, literally falling on the couch where Esther was. The image that I get of this scene is one where Haman has approached the queen to plead for his life. She's backed away, and in his terror and anxiety, Haman continues forward and falls over onto the couch where Esther was, possibly on top of her, pinning her to the couch. So when the king returns, and we'll see that he did not return alone, this is the scene that he sees. He had left to go figure out what to do and what was going on, and comes back to find things worse. He assumes that Haman is attempting to assault the queen, to kill this particular Jew right now, and he sends his guards or his attendants in, and they grab Haman and cover his face. The king, the once intimate friend of Haman, can no longer stand even to see Haman's face. This was also something that was done to condemned prisoners. Its meaning was roughly, "You're condemned to death and are unworthy to even view the light of day, so we're going to darken your eyes too." Then one of the king's eunuchs tells the king of the pole that Haman had built at his own house to hang Mordecai on. He just gives this information to the king almost nonchalantly, but the king grabs hold of that information and acts on it. Haman had presumed to prepare this gallows for Mordecai before even discussing Mordecai with the king. Mordecai wasn't sentenced to death, except for the whole exterminate all the Jews thing, but that wasn't going to happen for several months. So for Haman to have prepared this with the expectation of the king going along with what he wanted was extremely presumptuous, especially since the king liked Mordecai and felt that honor was due Mordecai for the service he'd provided to the king in saving the king's life. The king is even more angry. Was that possible? He's lucky he didn't burst a blood vessel. He's more angry than ever, though, at this overstepping of Haman's bounds, and he immediately decrees that Haman should be the one hung upon those very gallows. Think about that. Haman left his house that morning to get the permission of the king to kill Mordecai. He returned with the news that he had had to honor Mordecai instead, and then he left for the banquet. That was the last any of his family knew of where he went. He will return and instead be placed on that gallows himself as a spectacle and mark or blemish on his family as his body hangs there. No escaping or hiding the fact that Dad messed up. His body's right there. They executed him right there in his own courtyard of his own house for all of his associates and family to see. Only then, when Haman was dead, was Ahasuerus satisfied. There are consequences for our actions, ladies. often much farther flung than we can even see. Haman's actions resulted in his plot against the life of his queen, even when he didn't realize that, and as a result, the punishment was death. The consequences for his family after his death were many. Loss of status, income, property, etc., all while grieving the loss of Haman. And we'll see that they even have a more loss of life to deal with in the future. Our actions have consequences. Haman died refusing to see his own part in any of the circumstances he was in. He was so busy blaming the world around him when things didn't go his way, even though truly he was abundantly blessed, that Haman went to his death begging and pleading for clemency. What an end to Haman, huh? As I read through this today, I was thinking about the audacity of Haman to even presume to ask Esther for pardon. But then I thought, but aren't we called to forgiveness and to grace? And then I thought, but there still has to be a consequence for our actions. Here's what I know. Forgiveness for the Christian isn't optional. Keep in mind, forgiveness and reconciliation are two very different things. Forgiveness does not mean pretending nothing happened and going back into a dangerous relationship. Forgiveness acknowledges that there is a debt owed, but forgiveness releases the debt owed without it being paid. And we are all commanded to forgive. We're called to forgive personally, but that doesn't mean there aren't consequences for those actions. We can't forgive for the state, for example. So if you steal my car, I personally am commanded to forgive you, but you'll still have to pay the debt you owe to the state for breaking the law. Yet I can't think about forgiveness without thinking about the debt I owed that was paid on my behalf by my Savior. I owed a debt that I could never hope to pay, not in a million lifetimes. The consequence for my debt is hell. That's what I deserve. However, Christ paid that debt I owed and released me from it. And because of his sacrifice, what I deserve is not what I will receive. He took my sin and gave me his righteousness. I don't have any righteousness of my own. It's all his. And by his grace, he provides what I don't have. I am justified by the faith that he gave me in him. And all of that debt paying on my behalf, all of that suffering in my stead, all of that was not because I'm such an amazing person, but it was because of his grace to lift me out of the miry clay and out of the muck and mire and set my feet on the rock and give me a firm place to stand. I have several questions for us all today. First of all, is there something specific that you see in your life that's rippling and the consequences are affecting those around you? Is there something that you have done or are doing where you are telling yourself that it didn't hurt anybody else, or you deserve to do what makes you happy? Our actions do have consequences, and if by your sinful, selfish actions you have hurt someone else through those consequences, you need to repent of it and address it. Second, is there someone whom you have been withholding forgiveness from? Whether it is because you want them to hurt like they hurt you, or because you have confused forgiveness and reconciliation, I would just challenge you to address that today. Don't hold on to unforgiveness. It's a true saying that refusing to forgive someone is like drinking poison and hoping the other person will die. And third, do you know that you owe or owed a debt that you couldn't pay? Do you understand that you could not save yourself? That your sin, those sins you are so familiar with that seem so much less impressive than that serial killer or that adulterer, your sin is still enough that all that you deserve is hell? Do you understand the forgiveness that has been extended for you? Does that not bring you to your knees in sorrow and in joy for the forgiveness that has been offered for you? If you don't know what that forgiveness is about, if you still think that you have to be a good person on your own and you can earn heaven or you can somehow do enough good deeds to balance out your sin, you're trying to be your own savior and it's never going to work. Please, if you haven't repented of your sin and accepted the forgiveness that comes from Christ, what are you waiting for? You owe a debt, ladies. We all do. Christ's sacrifice was for that debt. But if you don't repent and follow him, your debt is still your own to pay. The change in our lives comes from him. Isn't it time we started living like we are changed and not like we're still in the mire? Isn't it time to let him have control over all the parts of our lives and truly let him clean out all of the cobwebs?
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, welcome back. What you heard in our segment prior was Beth teaching from the Book of Esther, lesson number 14, and this one is titled Too Little, Too Late. And here's Nancy, where we're seeing the final consequence of Haman's sin. Well, not the final, but we're starting to become abundantly clear on what the king is going to do to Haman.
Yeah, it's all kind of coming down and catching up with them, isn't it?
Oh, it sure is.
So you look at what's happening here, and you have the king that's absolutely enraged at everything. He's trying to process it all, what he's heard. You've got Esther, who has dropped this bombshell. And then you've got Haman, who realizes he's toast.
Yeah.
So his only recourse is to just beg and plead from Esther, basically, because the king has fled and he knows the king is just furious. So he's trying to beg Esther's mercy. And you can imagine that she just keeps, and Beth talks about how she just keeps backing away from him because it's like he's a monster. He's an Amalekite who wants to kill her.
Yeah.
And so deviously, too. So she's just kind of backing away from him, recoiling, if you will. And so he keeps leaning in further and further and ends up falling on her couch. And that's the right time that the king comes back in and sees it. And he's wondering if he's trying to kill his wife right then and there.
Right. And you know, he's not alone. He brings somebody with him and they, put the thing over his head. So this is a sign, as Beth pointed out, that his life is pretty much forfeit. So Haman, does not see the light of day. He's got this drape over his head now. They're leading him away and he knows that his life is over. And, boy, this is where the rubber meets the road for him. But we're looking at the shame that this is causing, all of the sin of Haman, his entire family is now shamed. And, interesting how he, got up in the morning and went out and thinking it was going to be a completely different day than the one he, ended up having.
Yeah. And I want to talk for a minute about this eunuch, Harbona. You know, he just so casually mentions that, oh, by the way, Haman has built a gallows at his house for Mordecai. You know, that guy who saved you, O king, by his word. And you look at how he just kind of happens to mention this, throw this out there. And have you ever had a situation where there was an employee that everybody knew was manipulative and devious and was not good for the organization? And for some reason, the boss couldn't see it. And that he was just going along with, just promoting this guy and trusting him and all that. And every other employee knew this guy was rotten.
Yeah.
You almost get that sense that that's what Harbona is doing here, is that every other one of the palace employees, the eunuchs, the guards, all of these guys, they could see right through Haman, and they knew how devious and manipulative he was being, and that for some reason the king trusted him and he had his ear, and now he's got the comeuppance here, and Harbona is kind of adding a little fuel to the fire here as he goes. Because why else would he say, he's raised this gallows at his house for Mordecai, that guy who saved you?
Yeah, you know, and the king's words, hang him on it. You know, that's pretty much it right there. But, you know, that is perfect justice. And our God gives perfect justice. You know, so when we're talking about things like what Beth was mentioning, forgiveness, we are commanded to forgive, not without consequences, but that's kind of the gist of this lesson, is that, you know, there does need to be perfect justice. And on our part, forgiveness is a command. Reconciliation, that's not a command. We don't have to play nice and make nice, but we do have to forgive. And that, as she describes it, that knowledge that there's a debt to be paid.
Yes.
And once that debt is paid, all is forgiven. Well, forgiveness takes away that debt completely. It just erases it.
It does. And we have had that debt removed. Yeah. Just think of the parable Jesus tells about the man who comes before the king who owed him millions of dollars,
yeah.
Couldn't pay it. King was going to throw him in prison. He cries and pleads, and the king says, oh, okay, I'll save you. And I'll forgive the debt too. Not just I won't arrest you, but okay, I'll forgive all the debt. Well, then that same guy goes out and mm-hmm. starts harassing and beating up and has arrested another guy who just owed him like $100. And when the king finds out about it, he's furious and he has the debt reinstated and the guy hauled off to prison. Now, Jesus tells that as the lesson of why we are to forgive, because we have been forgiven.
Yeah.
And when you think about that in those terms, it's almost like, or else.
You know, Nancy, I think of all of the things that he's forgiven me. His shed blood, that full debt paid, it's paid in full. And I think, wow, all the things I've ever thought, all the things I do, all the things I ever did, that's all wiped clean. And so I see that grace that God lavished on me. And then if you think about it, ladies, are there any people in your lives who still, in your mind, owe you something, owe you a debt because of the wrongs that they've done to you? We are commanded to wipe that debt clean. We absolutely are. That's that forgiveness that as Christians that we are commanded, in spite of, you know, whether or not they ever repent, in spite of the fact that maybe they're already gone. Maybe they've died. Maybe it was abuse that happened a long, long time ago. We are to release that and forgive that debt as Christians because of what Jesus did for us.
But what Beth pointed out and what you pointed out earlier is he does not want us to submit to being a doormat.
Nope.
That doesn't mean that you are to trust that person again unconditionally. No, you do need to forgive them. But as Beth pointed out, it is not good for them if you remove the consequences from
right.
them.
And sometimes it simply means you don't need to have relationship with somebody who's been abusive. You just don't. And so if you can release their debt in your mind and in your heart, and then if you need to, you know, take yourself out of that situation, great idea. You're not called to stick in there and be abused or anything like that. Well, ladies, there's so much more in this lesson in the study guide that Beth has put together. And she does go through some steps, some thoughts, some Bible verses on releasing that debt that others may, you think, owe you. So do check that out, naomistable.com under the Bible Studies tab. We're going to leave it here for right now. Some more scripture verses for you when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Ladies, welcome back. We're almost to the weekend, and we just thank you so much for sticking through to the end of our program here. Nancy's got some scripture verses here. Nancy, are you in the New Testament?
I am indeed. Rather than let Nancy's paraphrase stand, we're going to go right to the Word and read it ourselves.
All right.
Matthew 18, starting at verse 21, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
Pretty important words from our Lord Jesus himself. And ladies, that's something that's impressing on your heart today, that's the Holy Spirit. And we are commanded to forgive. And that's what the Word of God does. So we are so glad and so blessed that you've been a part of our audience today. Say, if you'd like to meet us and be in fellowship with us, we've got a special weekend coming up in a couple of weeks here, October 31st through November 2nd, up in the Northwoods of Wisconsin. It's called Return to the Word, A Retreat to Remember Him, and it's going to be a very blessed time. Check it out at naomistable.com. There's a little button there, Return to the Word, a button there. Click that, and you'll be taken up to Silver Birch Ranch, virtually anyway, and you can check it out and see if that's something that you'd like to join us for. We're going to leave it here. Have a blessed weekend in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.